God's holy word, and we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26. In verse 31, Matthew 26 and 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Jesus said unto him, Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, of all the varied oppositions that the Lord Jesus Christ faced, and there were many and of many different kinds, I've given you just a little taste of them this month thus far, of the different ways in which the Lord Jesus was tested, the different types of opposition, the different trials that he went through. But of all the things that the Lord Jesus faced, none was darker or harder than the events that were going to take place in the next 24 hours for the Lord Jesus Christ. For beginning with that Last Supper evening, as a shadow, as it were, came across the Lord and his conversation with his disciples. And he began to look toward the work that he had been sent into the earth to do. There would increasingly come upon the Lord Jesus greater and greater trials, greater opposition, greater problems, greater hardships, finally culminating in his crucifixion on the cross. So we come into a passage of Scripture tonight, and Lord willing, on the coming Sunday, twice more, when we look into the absolute intense suffering that the Lord Jesus faced. Suffering like no man or woman on earth has ever faced, nor ever shall face, because the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who knew what it was like to suffer, unlike anyone else has suffered. And yet, as dark and as hard and as difficult as this story is in certain respects, always at the back of our minds, we have to keep what the apostles always kept at the forefront of their minds. When they preached the gospel, they always emphasized the great point of their messages were not just that the Lord Jesus had died, but that the Lord Jesus died and rose again from the dead. You see, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that elevates all of these trials, all of this opposition, all of this suffering, and lifts it into another realm whereby it can become the source of incomparable blessing to we human beings. And whatever you face in life, dear brother or sister, whatever trial, whatever problems, whatever difficulties you face, the same power of God that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the same victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished coming forth from that grave, having done the work at Calvary, that same work can turn your trials, your problems, and your difficulties into something that will beautify and benefit you for all eternity and which will glorify our God. I remember the old Christian singer Keith Green, who died in a plane crash, I think it was around about 1982. He used to have a song called "When Trials Turn to Gold." And that's essentially what God intends for all of us believers. There's the suffering first, but after this, the glory. And our Lord sets the example in that pattern. He suffers first, but then He enters in to His glory. Now, we thought last Sunday about the agent provocateur, the traitor in the midst, Judas Iscariot. We thought about the one who was there enacting his treacherous plans to betray the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus had perfect knowledge of the entire situation. He wasn't beguiled by Judas. He wasn't fooled. He knew exactly what was going to happen long before it transpired. And He was controlling circumstances. It wasn't the enemies of the Lord Jesus that orchestrated the work that we're about to see done on the cross of Calvary. It was the Lord Jesus coming by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, don't mistake me. Man had his contribution to the cross. Man contributed his spittle in the face of his Creator. Man contributed his cursing and mockery against the one whom God called the Word. Man contributed his unbelief and his unmerited hatred. Those are all the things that we human beings brought to the cross of Calvary. And oh yes, last but not least, we contributed the sin at Calvary because the Lord Jesus had no sin for which He must die. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. So that's the human contribution to Calvary. But when you want to talk about, on the other side of things, the divine contribution, it is the wisdom of God that said, "All right, that's what you think of my Son. You say you don't want Him to reign over you. You say let Him be crucified. You say put Him on that object of shame, a cross." God says, "All right, you've had your say. Now let me deal with Him." And amazingly, instead of vindicating His Son at that moment and coming and taking His Son off the cross forcibly and in power and glory as our Lord Jesus Christ deserved and as He by His own power could have done, the Lord doesn't do any of that. Instead, God, the righteous judge of the universe, lays on Him the iniquity of us all, and He becomes a propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice that enables a holy God to judge sin completely and yet to forgive and justify sinners. What a wonderful Savior we have. As they began to turn from that supper to go out from that place, the Lord Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He knew all about the team that was around Him. Now, the group of people, you know, sometimes it's said in the world that a team of people is only as strong as its weakest link. And I suppose if you're talking about sports, that's very true. You know, if you have your defense is not very good, let's say, and they're going to let the other team score a lot of points, you can have a great quarterback and a great offense, but if the defense isn't doing their job, well, you say that's the weak link and they might lose. Although, the Colts pulled it out. I'm sorry to mention it, Bruce, but there you are. Anyway, You know, that's how it is in business too. That people say the weakest link, that's what keeps business from going on and so forth. And yet as the Lord Jesus looked at the 12, they were all weak links. One was false, Judas, and he had gone out by this time. And of the other 11, the Lord Jesus tells them unabashedly and openly, verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, when I started these meetings this month, we read in Matthew about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't open the book of Matthew without that phrase jumping out at you time and time again. It is written. Because everything that was happening in the Lord Jesus' life had been foretold, had been prophesied, had been determined before by God. And it's the same as we come to the end of His life. It's still what God had already put in His Word. And He quotes the book of Zechariah here, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So long before these men were ever on the scene, long before their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were ever on the scene, God already knew what these men would do that night. What they would do is what human beings left to themselves always do. They would fail. They would run. They would flee. They would look out for numero uno, you know, number one. But the Lord Jesus was in control of situation. You see, in spite of the failure of His own, in spite of the momentary lapse of His disciples, even in spite of the triple denial of Peter, saying three times, I know not this man. Nevertheless, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't weakened one bit. Because the work of Christ was dependent on Christ who never fails. It wasn't dependent on His disciples in the least. And so the Lord tells them, you're all going to forsake me and flee. Now remember, this is the group of men that coming up to this week have been talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So when you're thinking about how good you are, it's hard to conceive of your own shortcomings and failures. It's hard to imagine that you could fail. When you're thinking about how good you are, you know, like that old song, Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That would have been a good theme song for the disciples coming up to Jerusalem. Because they had an overinflated self, sense of self and self-importance. They were what we might call self-confident. And that's a very dangerous place to be. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let he that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's none of us that's been saved so long, none of us that reach such a stage of age or maturity or experience or knowledge of the things of God whereby we can kick up our feet and put it on automatic pilot and say, well, there, I've got sin licked and I'm doing pretty well in life and I'm pretty good and leave it there. You can't do that. There has to be moment by moment dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is one of faith. And when we don't depend on the Lord Jesus every day, sure enough, we will fail. Every one of us. It's an unwavering principle of holy things and of Scripture. But the Lord Jesus there talks about their departure. Notice His next verse. He doesn't rebuke them for that. He's stating the fact, you're all going to forsake me and flee, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Isn't that wonderful? In the same breath that He's talking about their failure, He turns around and starts talking about His resurrection. Because that is what gives hope. The fact that it's not what we do, as many times as we may fail, the Lord Jesus is still able to overcome our failure, because He's overcome everything by rising again from the dead. So indeed, the resurrection offers great hope. But Peter says, you know, at this point, Peter interrupts and says, verse 33, though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now, in all fairness to Peter, I think if he came into this room, he could lick pretty much most of the men, if not all of us, in this room. I think Peter was a tough guy. I think he was a strong fisherman. He had had a pretty rough life in some respects. and he was an assertive type A personality, we might say today. So we can forgive Peter for a little bit of bravado here and of being confident in his own strength. But he thinks, you know, he really believes, these other wimps, they may fail you, Lord, but I'm going to stand with you. Oh, Peter, be careful. The one who was probably the strongest among them, the one who certainly thought he was the strongest among them, would be the one who would have the greatest fall among them. And the Lord warns him of that. In the next verse, verse 34, he says, "Verily or truly, I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, cock crow was a time of night in the Roman system. It was just before the dawn. And essentially, if I may paraphrase, the Lord is saying, Peter, before tomorrow morning even dawns, you're going to deny me three times. And when that cock crew, Peter would be reminded of his failure. He would go out and weep bitterly as he thought upon denying the Lord three times. But no, even though the Lord warns him of that, Peter disagrees, verse 35, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. So it wasn't just Peter. They all thought they would die with him. And again, in fairness to Peter, when the mob comes for the Lord Jesus to arrest him in the garden, who's the one who pulls the sword out? It's Peter. Now, man, the odds had to be pretty long there. You know, there's this big crowd of men coming with swords and staves and torches. And the Lord Jesus Himself remarks, "Are you come out against me like I'm a robber, like I'm some kind of violent criminal? You basically brought out the SWAT team, you know? I'm not dangerous." And yet Peter pulls out the sword. "Shall we smite with the sword, Lord?" And he doesn't wait for the Lord to say anything. He goes for somebody's head and he gets an ear. Fencing wasn't exactly Peter's strong suit, you know. He's probably better cutting up a grouper than he was cutting up a person's head. But that's just as well. The Lord healed the man's ear, and the Lord told Peter, "Put up thy sword, for all who take the sword shall die by the sword." Indeed, we read that every day in our papers, don't we? It's a terrible fact of life. And as our Lord would later tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered." But the Lord wouldn't let them fight. Now, after that first adrenaline rush, after that first burst of energy of trying to defend the Lord, Peter takes stock of the situation. And when the Lord says to the crowd, "Let these go their way," they let him go and they let the others go. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. Again, it shows the Lord is in control of the situation. Because if I was that mob and one of the Lord's disciples took a swipe at me with the sword, even though the Lord healed the man, I'd say that man's dangerous. Disarm him, let's take him into custody too. But instead, they leave the man go. Why? Because the Lord says so. And the Lord is calling the shots in what's happening that night. The Lord isn't going to Calvary against His will. But Peter and the others refused to listen to what the Lord said. Now, it's interesting that against that backdrop, verse 36 takes us to the place called Gethsemane, which was a garden, an area where the Lord often resorted. Its name in Aramaic means the olive press, and the Lord would indeed be pressed down in His spirit. You can imagine as the Lord Jesus is going out there to pray that there is nobody sympathetic to Him really. Because the apostles, the disciples, haven't really grasped what it is that the Lord's about to do. The Lord keeps trying to tell them. They keep shutting their ears to the reality. They don't want to hear it. They have that bury your head in the sand kind of mentality. They can't conceive of the Lord dying a violent death, let alone being crucified. So they have no concept of what the Lord's about to do. What's more, they think that they are capable to handle all things. If anybody ought to be on their knees in prayer that night, it's the disciples. Not to pray for the Lord as much as to pray for themselves. Pray, "Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, keep me from falling." But when they should be praying, even the most dynamic, most intimate followers of the Lord are falling asleep. Well, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, as the Lord Jesus said. There are many things we would like to do for the Lord. There are many times when we even know the right thing to do for the Lord. But through the frailty of our bodies and the frailty of our humanness, we just don't get the job done. But when we come to Gethsemane, as lonely as that must have been for the Lord Jesus, to be misunderstood by His disciples, to have nobody else entering into what He's doing, the Lord Jesus is completely aware. The Lord Jesus is completely able. We do not see Him going into this Garden of Gethsemane fainting from the task. We do not see the Lord Jesus in the shadow of Calvary shrinking from the work that God has called Him to do. I stress that because the 20th and probably early 20th century tendency as well has been to bring the Lord Jesus lower, to make the Lord Jesus more like us, because that makes people feel better, you know? If the Lord Jesus is more like us, and the Lord Jesus struggles a bit and has His problems too, and the Lord Jesus might even have His doubts, it's implied, well, then He's more like us and we can identify with Him more. Well, that's rubbish, you know. We don't need a Savior that's like us. We need someone who is decidedly dissimilar from us. Someone who is a man, very and truly. Someone who is tempted in all points like as we are, but someone who is without sin. We need someone who's going to undertake our case and get it done. And the Lord Jesus does that. Now, what we see here, and indeed, when we come to Gethsemane, metaphorically speaking, we put the shoes from off our feet because we're on holy ground. I realize all of Scripture is holy, but I say this especially because I don't think we as human beings can really understand completely what we're hearing when we hear God the Son, the incarnate Son of God, in the garden pray to His Father and say, Father, if this cup can pass from me in Thy will, let it. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. I've heard some terrible things said about the Lord Jesus from this passage. Things that I wouldn't repeat. What Gethsemane is not the Lord wavering. What Gethsemane is showing us what a horrible thing it was for the Holy One who knew no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 calls Him, to be made sin for us. You see, sin inevitably has its attractions for us. Not all sin is equally attractive to all people. But all of us are attracted to sin. You know, my area of failure may not be yours. What I continually trip over might not be what you trip over, and what you trip over might not be a problem for me. There are different areas of failure. There are different things that allure and attract us. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing attractive about sin to Him. There was nothing in Him that responded to sin. There was no allurement there. The Lord wasn't interested in sin. In fact, at the prospect of having the wrath of God fall on Him for sin at Calvary, the Lord there prayed, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so. But the Lord knew the Father's will. And the Father's will was that it wouldn't pass away. So the Lord Jesus always stipulated, not my will, but Thine be done. You see, from eternity past, He was foreordained to come and die for the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus, in fact, would say, in the language of Psalm 40, He would say, sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared for me. The Lord Jesus, all the way along in the Gospels, is talking about His hour, the hour when He should die. He's talking about going up to Jerusalem and being crucified. And the Gospels tell us He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, nothing was going to get the Lord Jesus off of that pathway. And Gethsemane is not the odd man out in those biblical stories. Gethsemane harmonizes with the rest of the Scriptures, which tell us that the Lord willingly, voluntarily, chose to go to Calvary, chose to take that cup from the Father, and three times tells the Father, "If this is your will, I will do it." So it is not wavering. It is a threefold affirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do the work that the Father sent Him to do. And I believe it's recorded here for our benefit, not for His. That we might know that the Son of God looked the task in the face squarely, knew all of the issues, knew how horribly it would be, how horrible it would be beforehand, and yet still said, "I'll go because it's your will, Father." You can imagine after that ordeal, when the Scripture tells us He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, when after praying so vigorously in the Garden of Gethsemane and thinking about what He was about to endure, to be so physically and mentally and emotionally taxed that the angels actually came and ministered unto Him. I mean, that's the same thing they did to Him after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the desert and been tested by Satan. Now they come again and they strengthen Him. But the Lord doesn't even have, let me say it reverently, doesn't even have time to catch His breath before the lights of the torches can be seen approaching. And the mob is coming for Him. And now events are going to transpire very quickly. And yet the Lord knows it all beforehand. He tells the disciples to pray for themselves. Of course, they fall asleep. But then He comes at the end there and He says, "Well, sleep on now and take thy rest. It's enough. You might as well get up from your nap, be done with sleeping. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So He knew what was happening. Look at verse 46. "He is at a hand that doth betray me." There was no doubt, there was no confusion about what this was. "And while He yet spake," verse 47, "lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed Him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed Him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?' Then come they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him." Now that is really a horrible thing to read. That one who had been so close to the Lord Jesus, whom the Lord still addresses as friend when He comes near, nevertheless would betray the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Would mark Him out. This is the man. You see, the ones who were opposing the Lord wanted to make sure there wasn't an uproar, a riot among the people. So they don't want to just run in there with the guns blazing, as it were, and swords flashing. They want to know who the target is, first of all. And then they can go and arrest him and subdue him and take care of the target. But how is the target to be marked out? To be marked out by a kiss. And yet there are so many that betray our Lord in just the same way today, that will say all kinds of kind things about Jesus, all sorts of polite things. Oh, what a great and wonderful teacher He was. What a marvelous ethicist. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount, how sublime. Oh, what a wonderful and good man. And we ought to follow the Lord's example. We ought to be more like Jesus. If the world was more like Jesus Christ, it would be a better place. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and all that good stuff. And yet they betray the Lord with a kiss because they never acknowledge who Scripture says He is. That God has made Him both Lord and Christ. That He's the only Savior of sinners, and that the only way of being saved is bowing the knee to Him and saying, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." So many that will speak well of the Lord Jesus, that will say nice things about Him, that will do things in His name and purportedly for Him. I mean, we have over 1 billion people in this world that will participate in fasts and pilgrimages and ceremonies, all supposedly for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And yet they won't believe what the Word of God has said about Him. They won't obey what He has said in His Word. So they betray Him with a kiss too, as did this man Judas. But the Lord asks him the question, why have you come? Now we already know that the Lord knows why He has come. The Lord says, I'm delivered into the hands of sinners. The Lord says, behold, the betrayer comes. So why then does He turn around and ask Judas a question which He already knows? Well, the Lord does that all throughout His ministry. He asks us questions, not because He doesn't know the answer, but because He wants us to look the answer in the face and face it, as it were. And to Judas, He wants him to know, why have you come? Don't pretend this is something else. Don't pretend you're loyal to me and this is somehow shocking that this mob just happened to follow you to where I am and now they're arresting me. And oh, you didn't know they were going to do that. Judas might have convinced himself that later he would go and throw the money down that he had been paid to betray the Lord in the temple, and he would say, I've sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. He knew the Lord wasn't guilty, and yet he regretted what he had done. But he didn't repent in the Bible sense. He didn't look at himself and say, I'm a hopeless sinner. That's what the Bible says about me. That's what the Lord would say about me. But the Lord says that He saves sinners. I can call on the Lord and He will save me. Judas could have done that. And if he had called on the Lord, you know what the Lord would have done? You don't have to take my word for it. It's not guesswork. The Lord Jesus said, whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If Judas had called on the Lord to save him, He would have saved him. But the Lord knew that Judas would never call on the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Judas didn't call on the Lord. His last act of rebellion and selfishness was taking his own life rather than facing the consequences of his treachery and the wickedness that he had done. Well, I've already addressed Peter's sword play here. And it's interesting that when the Lord tells him to put up the sword in verse 53, he adds this. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, if you read people like the Roman military historian Adrian Goldsworthy, who for a time was in the same assembly in Wales as Bernard Osborne, they will tell you that a Roman legion, that's a determination within their army, like we say a platoon or a battalion or a division, they had terms like that, and legion was a military term. A legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So the Lord says, Peter, don't you know that I could ask the Father now, and He would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, if a legion's about 6,000 soldiers, let's just estimate there. That's about what? 72,000 soldiers? Okay. 72,000 angels, rather. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, one angel in one night wiped out a trained army of Assyrians of 185,000 men. Okay? You got that? It was one versus 185,000. And the 185,000 didn't stand a chance. One angel wiped out an army of 185,000 men. What do you think that 72,000 angels could do to planet Earth? Even with our modern weaponry, fighter jets and nuclear weapons and all the other stuff we have, we wouldn't stand a chance. When the Lord comes to judge this world, when He comes as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, with His hosts coming with Him, among them us, His resurrected saints. When He comes to judge this earth, there won't be any chance. There won't be any doubt about who wins the battle. And the Lord said, you know, that could have been right there. It could have all ended right in Gethsemane. The Son of Man could have called on angelic protection. that which Satan wanted him to do in the temptation in Matthew 4, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you. Because the Scripture says there he's going to give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That was still in force. The angels still would protect the Lord. But again, the Lord meets this temptation the same way. Whether it's presented by Satan, or whether it's presented by a disciple, the Lord's attitude is the same. I'm not going to use angels for my own personal advancement. I'm not going to use angels to contradict the will of God. It wasn't a doubt about the angels being there for the Lord, the angels being able to come and protect the Lord. There wasn't a doubt about the Lord's right to them. But the Lord says, that's not my Father's will. I'm not going to the cross against my will. I'm not going there because the mob is carrying me. I'm not going there because there's more of them than of us, or they have weapons and we don't. I'm going there because that's the Father's will. That's what the Father wants me to do. But he says there, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be. It's not going to be getting out of it and protecting myself. No, the Scriptures have said, God's Word says, what the Father wants says, the Scriptures say that thus it must be so, and they must be fulfilled. And in that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They had ample opportunity to arrest the Lord Jesus on multiple occasions, and yet they never could. It was either, well, we're afraid we might stir the people up, we might cause a scene, we might cause a riot, or the Lord passed through their midst and they couldn't take him. But now he was going to be with them. Not because of what they were desiring, but what the Lord says, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And they laid hold on him and led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, there have been books written about Jewish jurisprudence. And mainly what they do is they go back to the Jewish Talmud, the holy writings of the Jews, which were compiled and written down about 2 to 3 centuries after the time of our Lord. And the Talmud says a lot about how a trial was to be conducted. Well, there's some debate about how many of these Talmudic rulings and rules about conducting a trial were actually in force in the time of Christ. But it's safe to say, if just a few of them were in place, then the trial that the Lord Jesus was about to undergo was a sham. It was rigged. It was a show trial. A kangaroo court. It wasn't anything to do with truth and justice. It was about railroading an innocent man. It was about lynching somebody in the name of the law. It was about killing an innocent person. The most innocent, and not only innocent, but the most righteous man who's ever walked on the face of the earth. And you don't need the Talmud or other books to tell you that. If you just take what the Scriptures say, it's patently obvious that the Lord Jesus wasn't going to get a fair trial. They take him to Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders at night. Now, John 18 tells us that first they took him to Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. And you have to understand that at this time, the high priesthood was no longer determined by descendancy from the house of Aaron, as God ordered it in His Word back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and so on. Now it was something that was a political position. And it was very lucrative. A lot of money came through the temple. So one family controlled the priesthood. And this man Annas was kind of the patriarch. So he was priest for a while. Then he did something that upset the Romans, so they fired him. So he put his son-in-law in office. and he put, you know, some of his sons in office. And all told, over more than a quarter century, either this man or his sons or sons-in-law dominated the priesthood, like six of them from one family. So they take the Lord, first of all, to Annas to get him to sign off on what they're doing. We're not told about what was said there, but then he's brought on to this man, Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. And the Talmud says that a capital trial wasn't to be held at night. This wasn't something that was to happen under cover of darkness. If you're going to deal with charges that could lead in a person being executed, you're going to do it in the full light of day with evidence. But they take Caiaphas away to the high priest's dwelling here, and they begin to interrogate him. And look at how the interrogation goes, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Please notice the verbiage. They sought false witness. Now, if you're put on trial in any civilized nation of the world today, anyone that has any veneer of truth and justice and legality, they look for witnesses. They look for people that can contribute information to arrive at what happened in a certain case. Did somebody see something? Did somebody hear something? Does somebody have evidence they can bring forth? But right away, right initially, they're looking not for witnesses, they're looking for false witnesses. Because it's as the Lord Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He had asked that earlier in his ministry, and no one had ever been able to answer it. Nobody had ever been able to stand up and say, "Lord, here's the sin you did." No one can ever find any sin in the Lord Jesus because it's not there. You can analyze His words. You can analyze His works. If you could peer into His heart, you would find the Lord Jesus was utterly sinless and sinlessly impeccable. So they had to look for false witnesses. So the trial had an inauspicious beginning. And we can tell right from the outset, this isn't going to be a fair trial. And when he gets done with that trial and gets sent to Pilate, it's not going to be about truth and justice and fairness. It's going to be about political expediency. And when he's sent to Herod, it's certainly not going to be about truth. And when he's sent back to Pilate, still not about truth and justice. And it's going to result in the Lord Jesus doing what God had before determined for him to do. So we're going to see a lot of injustice on Sunday, Lord willing. And yet, the Lord is in control of all these things. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for all that our Lord endured, for all the opposition, for even this treachery, how hard that must have been to have someone he treated so well for 3 years betray him, and to have all those he loved forsake him and flee. And oh, the loneliness that must have faced the man, Christ Jesus. And yet we thank Thee that, just like with Abraham and Isaac, they went both of them together. And we know, Father, that the Lord Jesus was not alone. That Thou wert there watching. And that He would be offered up to Thee by the Eternal Spirit. That Calvary and everything that took place there was a work of the Triune Godhead. We thank Thee for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for a Savior who will never fail. We pray for any here who don't know Him, that they trust Him. We pray for those of us who do know Him, that we'd worship Him and love Him more. It's in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.